It's no question that the church in Corinth had some problems they were facing during the first century. Well, Paul the Apostle, he writes to this church to address some of the many troubles befalling them, but one in particular, maybe the most frightening of all, was many of the people at this church in Corinth were trusting in sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, or blessings they've received by being part of the church. And they were trusting in those things as real assurance that they were believers, that they were Christians, that they were walking with Christ. Well, Paul points them to the Old Testament, to the time when Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and he warns them that anyone who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Many in the church today are trusting in the wrong things. If you were to ask, how do you know that you're a Christian? You might get an answer like, I was baptized when I was young, or I went to church with my mom or my grandmother. Maybe they would say I was catechized. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible teach us to answer that question? How do I know that I am a Christian? Let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as Paul addresses this very question to the fledgling believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who stands take heed that he does not fall. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach today, that you would give me quickness of mind, that you would be with dullness of heart, Lord, and that I would not preach your word in such a way that people would hear me and think, oh, he doesn't believe a word of what he says. Lord, help me to preach your truth as truth, rightly, Lord. Help me to honor you by the preaching of your word, to build up and purify your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, we are reading the longest, most forcibly sustained rebuke of a church in the New Testament. With a little digging into the history of this city and this congregation, it isn't hard to see why. Corinth was a first century Sodom and Gomorrah, and Paul had great difficulty disciplining this congregation. This was one of their biggest problems. They refused to discipline themselves for godliness. That's why we see Paul exhorting them in chapter 9, just prior to this, to do just that. He says, discipline your body and make it your slave so that you can run the race and not be disqualified. One of the phrases he uses, it's interesting. He says, discipline your body. Now, why wouldn't he say, discipline your spirit? Why the concern with the body? I mean, this is a church. It's a spiritual thing. Body's going to go into the ground. Spirit's going to rise up into heaven. Well, many people do think like this today. But the Bible teaches the body will be raised. This idea of separation between body and soul is actually more from Greek thought, Greek philosophy, and just goes to show how much they've affected us even today. And what they taught was that the soul and the body had a very loose relationship and little bearing on one another. Because of this separation, the soul had little influence over the body and the body on the soul. The outward actions of a person, it didn't have anything to say about who they were, because the soul was what mattered, the soul was what lasted, and the body was just an irrelevant vessel. The physical didn't matter. Well, this idea, it got merged with Christianity and produced what is now known and referred to as Gnosticism, and it's an ancient heresy. And you could see how this could cause a lot of trouble in the church. See how this caused a lot of trouble in Corinth. They would sin and say, well, it's not me doing it, it's just my body. My heart's all right. Well, this isn't actually a very foreign concept to us either. This is how some people think today, right? Well, I love God in my heart. And why do people feel compelled to say that? They feel compelled to say it because there's disunity between what the body is doing and what the heart supposedly loves. Right? Heart goes one direction, body goes another, and never the two shall meet. Well, this simply is not biblical. The Bible teaches that when God made us, He made us complete, and He made us body and soul. They're not two separate things, but harmoniously united. The heart is the core and center of your being, and it guides and informs every action and decision you make. In fact, both New and Old Testament teach that everything you do is only an expression of the heart. Right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Clearly, the actions of the body are not separate from the heart, but are expressions of what is in the heart. All this to say, we need to guard against deceitful ideas like this one that may be very common amongst people, but not very true. Because this false philosophy, it leads to all kinds of sin and corruption. That's what it did in Corinth. It crippled them. They could not live holy lives because they had a wrong principle that was clogging all the gears of sanctification. The Corinthians were actually failing in almost every arena of life, even to the point where some of them were being killed, not by persecution, but by God. It was an Ananias and Sapphira kind of thing happening, but no one was discerning enough to figure out what was going on. If it was that bad, then what were those Corinthians doing? They had gathered themselves into groups and were exalting certain men. It was celebrity worship, really, and they were fighting amongst themselves to decide who was the best preacher. And they were trying to be pious by lending money to the poor, but then if an unexpected bill came along, they would go to the poor person they lend it to, tell them, give me back the money, this time with interest, and if they couldn't pay, they'd slap him with a lawsuit and take him to court. They were boasting about a man in their midst who was committing incest with his stepmother, and they were boasting in it. They had no shame about their sin. They paraded it around. And this is just a partial list. And so this assembly at Corinth was polluted with defiling sin. And one of the things Paul is doing in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, is he's warning them. He's warning them two ways. He's saying, you must stop sinning like you are. And then even more severely, this sin may be evidence that you are not Christian. Many in your number are not Christian at all. In chapter 10, Paul is about to deal with one more sin that was besetting the Corinthians. They were profaning the Lord's Supper. They were treating the Lord's Supper commonly, profanely. And it wasn't for them a shared symbolic meal, but it was a feast where the rich would come with all of their food and they would drink and they would gorge themselves and they would stop anybody else from participating, wouldn't share a bit of it. And so they would go away full and drunk Lord's Supper, and others would go away hungry and thirsty. In chapter 11, Paul tells them plainly, he says, "This is not the supper of the Lord. You are bringing judgment on yourselves, and some of you may not even be Christians at all." Now, in our passage today, in the opening of chapter 10, this is a preamble to that coming rebuke about the Lord's Supper. And it's a comprehensive warning to this church at Corinth. He points back to Moses and to the Israelites wandering in the desert as an example. And he does it as an example to prompt them into considering their own hearts and make them ask the question, am I truly a child of God? Or am I like a grumbler who is wandering outside the promised land and will die in the wilderness? Ought to be the question we ought to be asking this morning. Am I a child of God? Or there are certain aspects of my life, certain good things that I am void of, and certain things I'm trusting in that really I shouldn't be trusting in at all. Is it well with me? That's the argument Paul's making. That's what he wants this church at Corinth to be thinking about. Are you really Christians? Have you really passed from death to life? Or is it all just pretend? Are you deceived? It's a theme that runs throughout this book, and it's what he's hitting on right here, and he does it in two parts. Section 1 is verses 1 through 5, and the other is verses 6 through 12. And I think you could call verses 1 through 5, you could call them the blessings, or even the sacraments of Moses. And the whole point of these verses is to make it clear that it's possible for a person to participate, even in a deep way, in the life of the church and still not really be a Christian. Now look at listen to his example. The Israelites, he holds them up. They were an incredibly blessed people. God himself called them out of Egypt. He raised Moses up and used Moses to bring his people out of slavery. And then in the climax of the story, when the Egyptians have decided they're going to come after them, they're closing in, God splits open the Red Sea, and they cross on dry ground, with the pillar of cloud, the pillar of the Lord, of cloud and fire, protects them from the Egyptians, and leads them on their way. And these people, they witnessed incredible displays of God's power, not only here, but also afterward. God is with them. He preserves them in the wilderness. He provides manna from heaven, water from the rock, and it's as if God himself has scooped up these people in his arms and is carrying them from slavery to freedom, from Egypt to the promised land, from the land of bondage to the land of glory. This is what Paul alludes to here, and he says, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. It's interesting that he uses baptism, isn't it? That's strange. Why is he talking about baptism? Well, he's talking about it because he sees this as a type of baptism that these refugees from Egypt are experiencing. They were baptized by passing through the waters of the Red Sea. And Paul says these people really did experience a kind of Old Testament baptism. And the comparison with the Corinthians is obvious. He says in the same way, the Corinthians, you were baptized when you made a profession of faith in Christ. And there is a point of similarity between you today and those who came out of Egypt. Both of you passed through the waters. He takes it a step further. The church today has two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what they are. They're called sacraments. And baptism is one of the first things that happens to a person when they become a Christian. Every example in the New Testament of baptism, it takes place almost immediately after a confession of faith. But the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is not immediately taken, but historically has only been presented to those who have, in some more formal capacity, joined a church. Now you could think of baptism as a confession of Christ and the Lord's Supper as a kind of confirmation of Christ. At least that's how it's been viewed historically. And Paul says here that not only did the Israelites participate symbolically in a type of Old Testament water baptism, but that they were also given food from heaven. They also participated in a kind of Lord's Supper. You remember in Exodus 16, the people complained that they were hungry, and so the Lord provided manna.
Now, he says they ate the same spiritual food, but this isn't food for the spirit in the same way that we might talk about spiritual food, something that feeds your soul. No, he's talking literally about food that comes from a spiritual source, manna from heaven. And he makes the point to say they all ate from it. Right? Nobody was excluded from this manna from heaven. Everyone in Israel, man, woman, child, they all ate the same spiritual food. And in the same way, they all drank from the same spiritual rock. Water came from the rock. And Paul actually affirms here a Jewish tradition that says the rock followed them around in the wilderness. Now, have you ever wondered about that? The rock follows them. Jewish tradition, again, it says the rock actually went with them and sustained them as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, here's the thing. It wasn't just a small rock. The word is Petrus, and it doesn't mean like a pebble or a stone, but a rocky cliff or a boulder. You know, I remember reading this when I was younger and picturing kind of a rock on a cart being dragged around with them. But this is a kind of rock that a bulldozer would struggle to move. Bedrock is another translation of the word, and it really is an incredible picture that is being given here. You have a large group of people with bread raining down from the sky every day and a cliff following them around, gushing water like a fountain to sustain them. That's exactly what it says. And it gets even more amazing because this wasn't just any rock. Paul says the rock was Christ. It was Christ. This was a pre-incarnate Old Testament picture of the Messiah. And you see what he's painting for us here. A gigantic fortress, a rock of salvation following the people through the wilderness, one they could hide behind in times of trouble, with life-giving water flowing from its clefts and its wounds. It's a stark reminder of our dependence on him. And that without the protection and sustenance of this rock, I mean, they would have not survived very long at all in the dry and dangerous desert. Well, you can see quite clearly, I think, the connection Paul is making between the Israelites and the church. Both were baptized, one into Moses, one into Christ. And both partook in a kind of Lord's Supper, one through spiritual bread and drink, and the other through the body and blood of Christ. Both groups, everyone in them, they participated in these two elements of what it means to be God's people. They all partook of the sacraments and experienced many blessings and outward signs of being God's people. That's verses 1 through 5. No, 1 through 4, because in verse 5, there is a titanic shift. And Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, most of who? Most of the Israelites, most of the people who went through the water, most of the people who ate the spiritual food, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They saw these people, the most powerful ruler in the world, cast down before them. All nature was made to work for their deliverance. Miraculous clouds and fire came to guide them. They were given the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the law and the very presence of God. They had Moses, the prophet, leading them. They ate the bread of angels and were sustained and protected by Christ. I mean, they were given so much. And yet you read the story and you realize, even though they were given so much, it didn't profit them a thing. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, this is an understatement if there ever was one. There were 600,000 men came out of Egypt and passed through the sea. Do you remember out of that 600,000, how many of them entered into the promised land? How many was God pleased with? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Two out of 600,000. Well, what's the point? Why does Paul say this? Well, the point he makes here is going to be reinforced by verses 6 through 12. But this is the whole thrust of this passage. There are things that as a Christian are given to help you, given by Christ, given by God, prescribed by the Bible to help you and to strengthen you and to give you comfort in the faith, but they are not to be trusted in at all for any kind of salvation or assurance. He's saying don't trust in spiritual blessings you've been given. Don't look at those and say, these are my confidence in Christ. He says, certainly don't trust in baptism or communion. I mean, if that's what you're trusting in, verse 12 makes it very clear, you had better be careful because the foundation you're standing on will give way when you need it the most. If you're baptized, so what? You've eaten a cracker and drank some juice. What's that prove? You're a member of the church. That's no grounds for confidence. Now look, don't get me wrong. These are great blessings, and there are great blessings to be found in the community of God's people. There is great significance found in the bread and the cup and in baptism. But just because you've done those things, that doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't mean when heaven's doors are opened, you're going in. I heard the expression before, just because a mouse lives in a church, it doesn't make him a Christian. It just makes him a mouse that lives in the church. A lot of people do a lot of church things, participate in a lot of activities, have done things in the past, and they look at those and say, yeah, I've done this or that. I'm a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. Look, there were millions of Jews, millions, that thought they were going into the promised land, but instead they died in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them. And they were laid low. And so you get the picture here, a vast wilderness strewn with corpses of those who thought they would be going in. This is a strong warning here in verse 5, and it's reinforced in the following verses with actual commands, not just examples, commands now. And they're applied specifically to us, and they show us the things that arouse God's displeasure so much that he leaves these people to wander in the wilderness and die. Verse 6, these things happened as examples for you, as examples for the visible church. Now think about what this means. Examples for us. All of these things you read about, they happened as examples for me, for you. This means thousands of years ago, God ordered that the greatest nation on earth, Egypt at the time, be crushed by plagues, its leaders humiliated, its every firstborn son in the land killed, in order, one of the things he was doing was to teach you and I a lesson. He proposed to bring millions of people out of slavery through an ocean split in two, gave them his law, caused manna to fall from heaven on them, water to gush from a rock to sustain them, and yet when they rebelled, he made the ground open up and swallow them whole. He turned brother against brother when they worshipped a golden calf. He sent snakes to kill thousands of them, and a plague that killed tens of thousands more. And he did it. Why? Why did he bring such devastation to come to pass on these people? Well, one of the reasons is it's an example for you. You listening right now. He did these as an example for us. Well, how important does that mean this lesson is for us to learn? Tens of thousands of people died. An entire generation of people were condemned to the wilderness. This really happened, folks. And the reason, one of the reasons why, was to make a point for you, to warn you. That's how serious this is. People died to make the point. This is not just something you read and you hear and you say, oh, I've never noticed that before. That's really neat. No, these are real people, husbands, wives, sons, daughters being laid low. Yes, for their sin, but also for you. This is how serious God takes us, and this is how serious he wants us to take it. This is how dangerous sin is and how serious we have to be in avoiding it and putting it to death. And there are some sins that cannot coexist with God in the heart of a believer. And if they are continually indulged, they will keep you out of the promised land. There are certain sins that if you make a practice of them, it means you will not inherit eternal life. Not because your salvation is lost, but because you never really had it in the first place. You are a participant of religion, and yet not pleasing in God's sight, because the only way anybody is going to be pleasing in God's sight is by having and possessing the righteousness of Christ. It's very easy for us to trust in other things. And maybe you think, well, yeah, it might be true, but I'm not as bad as those Corinthians. I'm not sectarian, I'm not particularly greedy, and I'm not having incest with anybody. Well, that's all right, because none of those are the sins listed here. Verse 6 asks, do you crave evil things? Do you crave evil things like some of them did? And he's referencing Numbers chapter 11, where it talks about this group and their cravings. It says, verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at except this manna. Time and time again, this is a theme for these Israelites. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They looked at going back to Egypt as some kind of deliverance, that Egypt would give them everything they wanted to be full and happy, a life of plenty. And they mocked the provision of their God. Manna, we hate it. What you offer God, we don't want. We would rather be slaves in Egypt under the whip of Pharaoh than be following you out here in this wretched wilderness. I mean, where are the onions, God? Where's the meat? Where are the cucumbers? Where's the garlic? I would gladly be a slave again if it meant I got some of that. I didn't have to eat this manna. I mean, it's foolish, isn't it? When we look at that, really? Slaves for onions? But sin is like that. It has a selective memory. And sin never has anything bad to say about itself. It always speaks with seduction. And it can tempt you to want to go back. I mean, how many times has an old sin? It can be anything. Tangible things like music, friends, certain places, heart sins that you used to struggle with and kind of overcome. But you think, I used to feel pretty good when I did that. Maybe I should do that again. Stop resisting and praying against those things. I mean, you can put in whatever temptation you have. And you've thought about it. You've come away wondering. You've been tempted. And you say to yourself, was it really all that bad? Maybe I'm overreacting in this holiness thing. Maybe I should just give in a little bit. A little bit of poison is all it takes to kill you. And a little bit of sin can infect the whole body. And Christian, never entertain the idea of going back to things that enslaved you and put you in bondage, things that Christ's blood delivered you from. I mean, don't go back to your former master, hands outstretched, waiting for his shackles. Anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Lot's wife, when fleeing from Sodom, she looked back and on the verge of deliverance was turned into a pillar of salt. Anyone who claims to follow Christ but is constantly craving and returning to the sins that once defiled and ensnared them. Anybody who claims to be a Christian but looks back on the life of sin they used to live with longing and says, I would rather be living there than here. Sometimes I remember I had a friend and they'd get angry sometimes and say, ooh, I wish I wasn't a Christian, and then I'd let them have it. Do you know what that's an expression of? That's an expression of a person who really wishes they weren't a Christian because they enjoyed being able to let somebody else know what was on their mind and have it when they were offended. They enjoyed that. That's what they wanted to do. Now, because they're pretending to be a Christian, they're suppressing all of those things. They're not doing them, but the sin of the past entices them. The sin of the past looks better than the righteousness of the future. Anybody who lives like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's plain and simple. Everybody who takes the road back to Egypt dies before they get there and loses the promised land. That's sin one. They crave evil desires. Causes you to be laid low in the wilderness. And what about the golden calf? What was the cry of the people? What was said about them when Aaron led them astray to worship this idol? It's in verse 7. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. It's idolatry. They didn't want the God who brought them out of Egypt. He had a law and he was invisible. They wanted a God suitable to their preferences, one they could see, control, manipulate, one whose they could put the laws into his mouth. And even though they didn't outright deny or reject God, they made him into a golden statue to their own liking. And when they did, they created their own version of God. And they were there was no longer any need for restraint after that. They worshipped as was right in their own eyes. And so they ate, and they drank, and they got up to play. And so what's wrong with that? And I said, well, there's nothing wrong with that if that's all they did, you know, eat and drink and have a good time. But that's not what it means. It's a euphemism. It means they had a gluttonous, drunken feast that erupted into sexual immorality. That's what they did. And you see what's happening here. They created a God that would allow them to indulge in their sensual appetites. You find the same thing today whenever somebody says, oh, my God would never do that, whatever that might be. Well, no, of course your God wouldn't do that because your God wouldn't do anything because he's no God at all. And when you remove the one true God and set up an idol, you can make him do whatever you want, but you don't have anything at all. This can happen so deceptively, can't it? I mean, maybe you wonder, do I have idols like this in my life? Maybe that's a question you ask yourself. Well, I'll ask yourself a second question. What provisions, if any, have you made for the sins of your old life to be part of your new one? Have you justified them? Have you made excuses for them? Have you convinced yourself that God maybe really isn't offended by them? That he can tolerate them because they're so dear to you? That's why it's good to examine ourselves. Anyone who claims to be a Christian but forms their own version of God, a version of God who will allow them to continue in their sin, they will be laid low in the wilderness and barred from the gates of heaven. God will not tolerate blatant idolatry. Well, verse 8, it takes us to Numbers 25, and you don't have to turn there. This is when the Israelites were passing through Moab, and it made the Moabites uneasy. Large group of people, can't defeat them. Let's hire Balaam, a prophet from the east, and have him come and curse them. Well, they hire him, and he comes. He actually refuses to curse them, but he still wanted to be paid. They offered him a lot of money, and so he says, well, I can't curse them because God won't let me curse them, but hey, I have an idea. Why don't you take all of the temple prostitutes? It was a common thing in those days. Why don't you take the temple prostitutes and send them into the Israelite camp and seduce them into worshiping Baal? Why don't you do that, and then you'll destroy the identity of this people? God will be displeased with them, and he himself, even though he wouldn't let me curse them, let's turn their God against them. And that's what they do. Idolatry always seems to end in sexual immorality. Nothing changed from the wilderness to Corinth. Corinth was the location of a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility, seduction, and enticement. And you can imagine the kind of things that would go on there. But for them in Corinth, this was a pastime. You would go there and you would worship Aphrodite by joining into an orgy. You can imagine the sorrow and perplexity of Paul when he learns that this is happening by people who call themselves Christians in Corinth. This is why he writes, are you going to unite the body of Christ to a prostitute? That's exactly what they did. Meeting as believers one day, engaging in cultic prostitution the next. You say, how could they do this? How could they go to the table of the Lord on one day and then go to the temple of Aphrodite on the next? You can't. That's why there are so many warnings here. That's why he writes, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, going back to unbridled sexual immorality, it corrupts you. It has a blinding effect on people. It prevents them from really examining themselves. It has a hardening effect on the conscience until it just doesn't seem that bad anymore. The conscience is seared, unfeeling, and it makes right and wrong imperceptible. It's one of the scariest things of all. You can no longer distinguish between good and evil, between what's right and what's wrong, and it leads to being laid low in the wilderness. Immorality. immorality. And so you see the kind of progression here. They desire their old life. They create a God who will let them indulge that old life. And then, as soon as an opportunity arises, they go and they do what they used to do in that old life. It continues, verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." People tried the Lord. They put him to the test. They challenged him outright. They said, "We're sick of the food, we're sick of the water, we're sick of the plan. We don't like what you're doing and we don't like what you're not doing. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Have you done it so that we can die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, we hate this miserable manna." And so the Lord said serpents in among them that killed some of them. Now Paul identifies this as testing God, which is different from complaining. They are putting God to the test. So how is this a test? This kind of sounds like complaining. No, they're saying, "God, you are freeing us, and we are your people, and you say that you're good and merciful, but we doubt it." They're putting them to the test. "God, you're not who you say you are." And they act arrogantly towards their Lord. They're pushing and they're pushing and they're goading him for a reaction. They know how he's responded. They've seen his miraculous power. He's responded to them faithfully ever since they've departed Egypt. They know he'll provide for them. They just don't care. In spite of all that God has shown them, they challenge his character and put his patience to the test. That's what they're doing here, testing the patience of God. Now, this is not like a believer who struggles to trust in the plan of God. You know, they say, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing. This is very hard. Help me to endure. Help me, Lord, not to complain." This is not that. These are a people who come to God and reject him because they have a better plan. And putting God to the test, in this context, it means trying God's patience or seeing how far they can intentionally provoke him. Provoking is a good word. They're provoking God, trying to get him to react. They're telling him, "You're not good. Look how miserable I am. If I were you, I'd be doing things differently. We hate your plan. We hate your provision." And they come just about as close to saying as they can, "And we hate you." Now think about that. These people have been the recipients of faithful kindness, mercy, and steadfast love for years, and this is how they respond. They are, to say the least, ungrateful. What should come as no surprise that anyone who claims to have been forgiven by Christ, who claims to be a child of God and a recipient of all his good promises, if they have a life defined by constantly provoking and challenging and opposing God and his plan and his ways, they should have no confidence in Christ, no matter what they've done in their past. And by the way, there are people like this. And they claim to be Christian. But not only do they deny what God says about himself, and not only do they deny foundational aspects of the gospel, but they say that it's wicked of God to actually have done what he says he's done. They challenge God. Sometimes they'll say substitutionary atonement is child abuse. God didn't send Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. We killed him, and it's evil for you to say that God did that. They set themselves up as wiser than God. Unbeknownst to them, they are provoking God by belittling and mocking his sacrifice. This invokes his displeasure. And anybody who believes this, I can't see them being anywhere else but laid low in the wilderness. And the final warning comes in verse 10. Do not grumble. Do not complain. And this seems rather benign, doesn't it? Grumbling. What's so bad about grumbling? I do it all the time, right? What happened to these grumblers? Finish the verse. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Ooh. Some of you, that probably has a pretty nice ring to it. Death to the complainers. Complainers ruin everything. When they do, it spreads like a poison. It affects everyone who hears it. It's unbecoming. Nobody wants to be around someone who complains all the time. It just puts a shadow over everything that's going on. You can't enjoy anything because somebody always has something to complain about. It stifles work. People, instead of doing the job that they ought to do, they just complain about they have to do it. But is that worth God coming down and killing nearly 15,000 people? Yeah, that's maybe a bit harsh. All they did was complain a little bit. Well, look at what God compares it to in this list. Idolatry, immorality, testing God, and craving evil. You see, even us, we can be so worldly in our thinking and devoid of a grasp of the sovereignty of God, we can't even comprehend why complaining would be such a terrible offense against God. But it is. We know this because we see it here in Numbers. And this is actually a reference from Numbers chapter 16. A large family and a Levitical clan rebel against Moses' authority. They didn't like Moses' leadership. And these are really archetypes of false prophets. They said, well, we're all God's people, aren't we? God is here in our midst. Why should Moses be our leader? We should all be leaders. And you can hear someone saying the same kind of thing today, couldn't you? We don't need leadership in the church. We're a holy kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. Why do we need staff? Why do we need elders? We don't need any of that. No, that's not true. God gives His church leadership for a reason. But the reality in number 16 is they weren't saying that Moses led them astray or had done anything wrong. They weren't attacking Moses. Now, sure, they were aiming their insults towards him, but really they were attacking God. They were saying God is the one who is doing us wrong. Why? Because Moses was faithfully following his God. And so what happened? With one group, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And with the other group, the ground opened up and swallowed them down. But that's not where the grumbling took place. That happens in verse 41, when all of the people start to grumble against Moses, saying, it's your fault that these people were killed. Your fault, Moses. Now you think about this. Moses is the one who was interceding on their behalf after the golden calf so that God wouldn't destroy them. This is Moses who has constantly pled with God to send them provision, who begged God for mercy for the people, who interceded on their behalf, and here they are, the people, picking up rocks to stone him to death. They wanted to kill the only mediator between God and man. They wanted to kill the mediator of the old covenant. God was displeased with what they were doing. They attacked God first, and now they lash out against his prophet. Now, this was nothing new. This was the third time they tried to overthrow Moses. The golden calf was one. Miriam and Aaron tried another time, and then this incident here. And so not only did they grumble about Moses, but they grumbled about the food. They grumbled about they had no food. Then they complained about the food that they had. They complained about the water and they complained about not having any meat. They lusted after onions and garlic. They whined about the desert and complained about God. They complained about absolutely everything to the point where Moses, in Numbers 11, he just throws his hands up in the air and says, God, please, if you love me at all, kill me and get me away from these miserable people. Well, the Greek word for complaining in 1 Corinthians 10 actually has the idea of not being content with your lot in life. And this describes the Israelites to a T, doesn't it? They are not content with what God is doing. That's exactly what the Corinthians are being warned about. Complaining assumes that God does not know what is best. It assumes, every time you complain, you are complaining about a situation God, in His sovereignty, in His good plan, has placed you in. If you're a Christian, actually, you even have a promise that says, whatever situation you're in, no matter how badly you would like to complain about it, it's actually from God working for your eternal good. And yet, when we complain, it assumes that He does not know what He's doing and implies that we do. complaining says, if I were God, I, in my wisdom, would order things differently. And so, because we cannot be satisfied with what God has deemed fit to provide and ordain, we complain. If you complain all the time, complaining will kill you. It will kill your joy. It will kill your sanctification. It will grieve the Spirit of God and put you in disagreement with your Maker. Well, what should you do instead? Instead of complaining, rejoice. If you're given to complaining, and it's little brother self-pity, right? Oh, woe is me. If you're given to that, you will never be able to rejoice. You can't rejoice if you think God has deceived you. You can't rejoice if you think God has given you a poor lot in this life. You can say it this way. You can't rejoice if you don't trust God and believe He is good. But when you realize this, you'll be able to stop grumbling. And you'll be able to say, everything in my life God has sent and has been working for my good. But those who always complain as if they were wiser than God, those who want to do things their way instead of His way, who think His provision for them is not enough, they are laid low in the wilderness. And so there's the list. Beware. If you crave evil, worship idols, are given over to immorality, if you test God, and if you grumble or complain. Any kind of church activity you've done or sacraments you've received, they don't mean anything if your heart's back in Egypt. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Here is a man for us standing on the wrong foundation. He's standing on what he's done. He's standing possibly on the religion of his parents or the religion of his youth. He's trusting in what he did when he was a boy, what she did when she was a girl. He's standing on the sacraments and says, I was baptized, I took communion, I was catechized, I went to church on Christmas and on Easter. He did this or that, and he thinks that because of those things, he's standing on solid ground, not knowing that the ground is waiting to swallow him up. Oh, there were a lot of people who passed through that sea and ate that bread who thought they were going into the promised land, but ended up dead along the way. Don't be one of them. Examine yourself, as Paul tells us later in his letters, examine yourself to test whether or not you're in the faith. Ask yourself honestly, is God working in my life? Is my heart geared towards the sin of the past? Or am I looking forward to the righteousness that is coming? Have I made a God in my own image that permits me to do whatever I want? Or when I learn about what God is like and I see Him in His Word, I believe and I yield. Do you indulge every immorality? Or do you resist temptation? Do you challenge the Lord or do you trust Him? When you hear something about God from the Bible and you don't like it, do you say, not my God? Or do you say, yes, Lord, the judge of all of the earth will do what is right? Do you provoke Him because you don't like what He has to say? Are you always complaining about what God does as if God never does anything right in your life? Or do you have a growing peace that enables you to rejoice even though you are facing trials? These are the works of the Spirit of God in a person, and these are some of the evidences of grace in your life, some of the areas of your life that you can look to and say, yes, God is working in my life. And even though we don't put all of our trust in this kind of evidence, we don't put all of our trust in what God has done in changing us. Nevertheless, 1 John makes it very clear there are certain things that have to be in place. There are certain things. When you become a Christian, one of the things that happens is you're born again. And when you're born again, it means God changes you, takes out your old heart, gives you a new one, an old heart that no longer wants to go back to the sin of the past, no longer wants to go back to Egypt, but wants to press forward after God. And sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back, three steps forward, one step back, and it's slow and monotonous, and it takes a long time for you to grow, but you grow. That's the evidence that God is really working in your life, that He's changing you. But if you become a Christian, say you become a Christian, and you're right back there, nothing's changed, then guess what? Nothing really has changed. When you come to God, you can't be the same person you used to be. God will make a difference in your life. So please, don't make excuses. Examine yourself to see how things are with you. And if you think you stand, if you see this morning, if you see today that you're standing on a shaky foundation, take heed before it gives out from under your feet. Let me pray for you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help all those who are listening to know where they stand with you. Maybe some of them have been in church for a long time, but they're given over to sin. It's all pretend. They just do it because they think they have to. And there's nothing real in the heart. Lord, I pray that you would shine your light into their hearts to show them, expose to them that it's not real, not to give them a hard time and not to ruin them, but God, isn't it better, Lord, please, if they have a counterfeit faith, to show them that it's counterfeit before they try to take it to the bank? And not to humiliate them, but so that they can come to you and say, oh Lord, what I had I thought was good, but it's not real, and that you would give them the real thing, which is far more abundant and satisfying and greater than anything they could have hoped to achieve apart from you. Lord, pick them up off of this sand that is sinking and place them on Christ, the rock, the firm foundation that never shakes, that even if they wander, He is such a rock they cannot wander off of Him. Oh God, call your people. Give them clarity as to whether or not they really belong to you. And those who are believers and hearing me, Lord, strengthen them. And those who have grown up in the church and don't know God, give them assurance of where they're at. And those who hear and say, Lord, I was pretending. I was a hypocrite and I didn't know it until just now. Lord, you are willing to have mercy on them. Show them your mercy, that they would repent of hypocrisy and come to you maybe for the first time and be saved. And know the peace that passes understanding, and know the reality that, yes, their soul is in conflict, but not of an evil heart trying to pretend to be godly, but of a heart made new, warding off the sins of the past. Lord, do this for your people. Thank you, God. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If any of you want to talk more about what I've just been preaching on, please feel free to send a message to Christ Community Church. I'll get the message, and I'd be more than happy to respond to you or answer your questions. Amen. Thank you.